Our scripture reading on this New Year's Day comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. We'll read the chapter together, and then verses 11 through 14 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute or taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, and rioting there means partying, or rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. And the word chambering refers to sexual sin, and wantonness to sensual loose living. Not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. For our confession of faith, we turn to Lord's Day 10. Of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 38 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 10. And then we will respond to scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 7. Psalter 7. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. pronounced the wrong Psalter, so as you noticed. A couple of announcements. One is that after the service, there will be refreshments and fellowship downstairs. And also, we want to pray for Frank Fanny, who is going to be in Calgary tomorrow morning for his surgery. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God and our Father, what a blessing and a mercy it is to be able to know that as we face a new year, we have a God, the one true living God, who is our God. God on the throne, let the earth be shaken. God who has all power, in whose life, in whose hand our very life is, our every breath. The only reason we exist is because by a continual act of power, we are given life and our life is sustained by the Creator of all. And this world is ruled not by the United Nations and not by Ottawa and Washington, D.C. and the European Union and not by dictators or terrorists, but by the one true living God, so that nothing can happen outside of thy fatherly hand. For without thy will, we cannot lose a hair from our head, and not a creature can even twitch a muscle. Not a bacteria can wiggle its way anywhere. What a blessing to live in such a world. World belonging to thee. We confess that this morning as a congregation, that our help is in the name of the Lord, our God. And at the same time, our Father, who will never sever Jacob's seed in all their sins and weaknesses and failures and frailties from his covenant, so that we can, with courage and with hope, all of us who know thee, face a new year, and even those who are still wandering in stubborn sin and rebellion, still have a covenant God who claims and calls and urges and promises and warns. What a blessing. Lord, we acknowledge thee for being our God and our Father. And we pray, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we will this year submit ourselves more and more unto thee, that this may be a very profitable year for us. And we ask that, first of all, spiritually, that our souls may prosper, that this may be a year where, as a congregation, we see much spiritual growth and increase, where there is a growing up in Jesus Christ and in the fruits of the Spirit and in likeness to Christ and in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ and in the Spirit of Christ and in obedience to Christ and in conversions to Christ. We think of what the Apostle says, where he speaks of his own conversion as when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And he speaks of the conversion of others as wrestling in travail or labor pains till Christ be formed in them. Lord, may that be richly evident this year in this congregation, that Christ may be formed in us, among us, and through us. We pray for our consistory, give much wisdom and love and faithfulness this year, and grant that thy grace and thy Spirit may do its blessed work among us, that the word of God may have the preeminence, that brotherly love may increase and continue, that the world may be able to look at our congregation and say, behold how they love one another, that we may put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and may walk honestly and openly as in the day and not as in the night. We pray for this world in which we live, marching ever closer to judgment day, to the day of reckoning, to the day when all wrongs will be righted and the crooked places will be made straight and the rough places smooth. Lord, hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. What a blessing it would be if this would be the year where Jesus Christ would come on the clouds of heaven and the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. O Lord, hasten that day. Gather the nations in. grant that we may see the greatest day this world has ever seen with our own eyes to our joy. And yet we stand in awe also of the patience of God, who still makes us live in the day of grace. This year too is the day of grace, the day of gospel opportunity. And as we think of loved ones or those who are dear to us who do not know Thee, what a blessing, what a mercy it is that this is still the day of grace. Help us all to profit from that, to take advantage of it, to seize the opportunity while it is called today. We pray for those in authority over us as they face difficult, thorny questions, whether that be issues from within the country or issues from outside of the country. For in this world, again, there are wars and rumors of wars. There are threats and evils and disasters as warning shots fired by the judge of all. Lord, we pray for Thy preservation. Think of the words of the Scriptures. Pray for the peace of the city in which you live, for in its peace you will have peace. Lord, we pray for the peace of this land, not just from war, but most of all, peace with God, spiritual peace. We pray for Thy blessing on everything that will happen this year. It's not known to us, but this year too is written in Thy books. Every day of our lives, there are no surprises or accidents to Thee. We pray for Frank Finney as he heads to Calgary today for his surgery tomorrow morning. We ask that Thy rich blessing may rest upon him, that he may continue to be comforted with Thy peace. We thank Thee for providing so well for him, that his body adjusted so well to the chemo treatments, so unusually mild the reaction. Lord, we thank Thee for that, and we pray continue to bless and provide for him. And perhaps others of us this year will face sudden, unexpected trials of a different kind. Lord, comfort, encourage, guide, lead, and protect us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He will not sit still this year. He will have his tactics and his tricks, and he will attempt to wreak havoc in church and world. Lord, rebuke him, restrain him. What a mercy to know that he is on Thy leash. We pray to give Thee thanks for the blessings already enjoyed this day and this year. For the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and we've tasted that this morning, even as we gathered round our family circles and realized Thy blessings. We pray for those with hidden burdens and cares who are fearful or apprehensive about already known dangers or struggles that are ongoing. Lord, comfort and encourage and provide and help for them. Grant that this morning they too may put on Jesus Christ and so be equipped for the year that lies ahead. We thank Thee for all Thy glory which is revealed in the world. For that is our food and drink and our need. And we ask that Thy glory may be displayed to us this morning from out of the Scriptures. For that is treasure indeed. So we cast our cares upon Thee, the God who cares for us. And we pray that the God of hope may fill each one of us with peace through and joy through believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit for the first time in our life or again. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 362, 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you know what time it is? That common, practical question has a tremendous force when you think about it. Children, if you ask someone with a watch what time it is, then you have a reason for asking, don't you? Let's say your mother wanted you to be inside by a certain time, so that you could take a shower or sit down to eat or do a chore or meet a friend. When you ask someone, do you know what time it is? Then what you're saying is, I don't know, I've lost track, but I have to make sure that I'm using my time wisely, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to. A simple question that brings up all kinds of priorities, responsibilities, and expectations. But the words, do you know what time it is, or don't you know what time it is, can also be spoken not as a question, but as a rebuke. the mother saying to her teenager who has ignored his alarm clock and her calls for breakfast, is not asking for an answer, but is using a verbal cattle prod to get immediate action. Don't you know what time it is? You're supposed to be on the school bus. You're late for work. You've got no time to waste. Hurry! Or the father seeing a light still burning in the room of one of his younger children who's reading long past when she's supposed to, can say, do you know what time it is? Meaning, your light should have been out and you should have been asleep an hour ago. And used in this way, that question, that statement, is a correction. It is instruction for right living. And as you begin a new year, God comes to you through this text to ask you a loaded practical question. Do you know what time it is? Last night we explored this theme, looking back at the year that is now past. And this morning we take up the same theme, to look ahead rightly. And as we explore this theme, we need to see that there is far more involved here than your watch. The ticks and tocks on your clocks are set in the light of Jesus Christ himself in this text, who gives time its meaning. For this too is the year of our Lord, 2014. Our theme is Christ, the key to seeing time rightly in a new year. We see that this involves knowing the time, spending the time, and redeeming the time. Christ, the key to seeing time rightly in a new year, knowing, spending, and redeeming the time. The congregation, our text comes to us from the practical section of Romans dealing with how people who are redeemed by Jesus Christ ought to live. And the section started in verse 12 with these familiar words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And chapter 13 continues this practical application. First seven verses build on by teaching us how to respond to those whom God places in authority over us. In verses 8 to 10, we're told, fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. And then the Ten Commandments are used as examples. Owe no man anything but to keep each commandment to him. And then in verses 11 through 14, we're given further reason to live this way according to the commandments that we're in the middle of studying by focusing on the issue of what time it is. You see this in the words that begin in verse 11. And that, knowing the time. The words, and that, should be translated like this. Indeed, or all the more so, because you know the time. And here, time is given a Christ-centered and Christ-focused tint. Children, it's like wearing sunglasses. You can get them in brown or blue and yellow, and everything you see has that color. Well, the apostle says, to use time wisely, you must have Christ-tinted glasses. You might say, well, what does that mean? What should I see then when I look through glasses like that spiritually? Well, this whole text is given to teach us that. And this does not mean, by the way, that this text only has something to say to converted people. Nor does it mean that it assumes that we are all converted people. How you spend and use time will reveal something about you, whether you are spiritually alive or dead, but also whether those who are spiritually alive are healthy or sickly and asleep. Knowing the time is God's prescription for a spiritually good year. So what then is true of the time? What are we supposed to know about the time? Well, here again, we need to remember, as we saw last night, that the Greek language has two different words for time. There's tick-tock or clock time, hours, seconds, minutes, years. And then there is cultural time, the times in which we live, for example. What is going on in the world, what life is like, those are our times. You also look at the connection of today to yesterday's past and tomorrow's yet to come. When you consider the times in which you live, you focus on the meaning of the times or days in which you live. And our text uses this second word, the times in which we live. Even more so, the text comes, because you know the time in which you live. And yet, in calling us to know what time it is culturally, and when it comes to right and wrong, the text is not defining our times based on human calculations. Scientists talk about the world beginning and ending, the sun burning out, and the catastrophe of climate change, or we measure time on Earth by GMT, as they call it. Greenwich Mean Time, for those of you who are wondering, that's a line of one of the timelines in England. And every time zone is calculated with that as its starting point, it's the measuring line for time on Earth. But that is a measuring line drawn by we as people. God did not draw it up. And our text does not use those calculations. Notice the wording of verse 11 and 12. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And world history is divided into two periods here, the night and the day. And the day is called salvation, and the night is the entire time from our fall into sin as the human race until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we see in our text that knowing the time means knowing what time it is in God's plans to turn night into day in salvation history in this world. This world is God's world. It follows His plan. God's clock does not run with hours, years, and minutes, and it doesn't have the numbers 1 through 12 on the dial. God's clock has a Christ-centered stamp. And it's all measured by where God is in completing His purposes in Christ. And all of our times on earth are to be measured in connection with Jesus Christ, who was promised, who has come, and who will come. World time must be placed on the clock of God's time. And the ticks on your clock get their meaning from the ticks on God's clock. What is on God's clock, then, if there are no numbers there? How does Jesus Christ form the symbols around that clock? Well, in saying Christ was promised, we get the first number on the clock. Taken back to our fall into sin and the curse of God and the death and the hell that follows. But God, in great mercy, comforted the trembling, suffering human race with the promise that Christ would come as the Savior to undo sin and its curse and its effects. And then came the flood and salvation promised in Christ by the Ark of Noah. And then came Abraham, the call to live for the world to come, whose city and maker is God. Abraham looked ahead to Christ's day. And then came Moses and the law of God and the priests and the promise of sin dealt with through sacrifice. Christ coming to bring us as priest and sacrifice back to God. And then came David, the king after God's own heart, pointing to the king God sends who will rule forever. And the prophets who warn and who promise Christ and tell us He will be the great prophet to speak the truth that sets us straight and that sets us free. And then Jesus Christ entered this world to die on the cross for sin and to rise from the dead. And Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven is found on God's clock in the same position as the number 11 is on ours. We are in the final hour of the plans of God. The only thing left to happen is Jesus Christ must come to judge the living and the dead and put every person who's ever lived into their eternal home and place. Heaven or hell. And this is what it means to know the time in which we live. You and I are in the final hour, the final section on God's clock. Ticking to the eternal sunrise. The night is far spent, we read. The day is at hand, and the first tinges of the sunrise are visible on the horizon. Do you know what time it is in your life? Do you realize when you live? Do you realize the meaning of this coming year of our Lord? This question, first of all, has application to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 11, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. This verse speaks of believers, first of all, as those who have spiritually fallen asleep, who are not awake to the meaning of God's clock on which we live. Now, why pick the example of being asleep? Well, when you're asleep, you're not dead, you're still alive, but you're not aware of what's going on. Your eyes are shut, your body is still, you don't hear, you don't taste or smell, you are physically present but mentally gone. Children, if you're sleeping, your mom can walk around in your bedroom, she can put away your clean clothes, tuck you back under the blankets, and you don't even notice what's going on. And if you're fast asleep, even those sounds don't wake you up. Now, of course, it's no sin to sleep physically. In fact, sleep is a gift of God. Didn't we just sing, "In His care confiding, I will sweetly sleep"? But there is a way in which we are never to be asleep, and that is spiritually. All such spiritual sleep is sin and short-sightedness, and you become blind and deaf and unfeeling and unaware of what you should see. What does it mean then for believers, even God's dear children, to be spiritually sleepy? To no longer feel the power and the beauty and the urgency and the priority of spiritual life? It means you tune out and drown out God's claims of the times in which you live. You see this, first of all, when believers are no longer eager and sincere to live according to the whole Word of God. The Word of God requires you to deny yourself, to be spiritually minded, to serve others in love. But then you allow the voice of sin to make excuses for obeying the clear Word of God. For example, God says in His Word that we are to openly admonish each other kindly in love and not to stab each other in the back with stories about assumptions and motives. And rather than do this, we can do it our way and use spiritual sounding words to make our excuses and compromise, compromise, compromise becomes your motto rather than holiness unto the Lord. And God says, for example, to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness in the world or to speak to others about the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we say, yeah, but as long as I just focus on being nice, then they'll ask me. And so we wait for a moment that just never seems to come. We become content to live a life of bare bones, selfish obedience. You obey when it makes your life more easy and more pleasant and convenient. And you excuse yourself if it costs you something spiritually. We see an example of this in the life of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. David was laying on his bed. He was taking it easy. He wasn't leading the army or leading the nation. David focused on himself and on what he wanted and on the beautiful woman he saw bathing. And he forgot and refused to think of his marriage vows or God's opinion of what he was doing. David became spiritually numb, blind, and deaf to a large extent. Another test of when a believer is spiritually asleep is when secret prayer is no longer important to you. When your devotion slipped for weeks, dare I say for months. You have no appetite for private prayer and communion with God. And you're asleep to His voice and His Word. And your conscience becomes drowsy and no longer is sensitive. We find an example of this in the life of the Apostle Peter. That was one time when it was sin for him to be physically asleep. Jesus said, "Peter, tonight, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But Peter went to sleep. He didn't pray. He ignored the clear warnings and fell into sin. And Jonah did the same thing. His physical sleep was also spiritual sleep. Till God sent the voice of a pagan sleep captain to say to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Get up and call on your God." You can also forget the time in which you live on God's clock and focus purely on your own clock. You can try to live a neat and clean life and for the rest think very little of God's kingdom and God's Christ. And it all becomes about the kingdom of me, my little world, my little life, my little priorities. Someone who was once full of zeal for Christ and alive to spiritual things and loved the soul of his neighbor become sleepy and dull and disinterested, and their prayers, even the public out loud, become just a rattling off of the same old cold formal expressions with no enthusiasm or heart or zeal. And rather than living for the world to come and putting everything in kingdom perspective and serving God where He puts you with an eye to Christ's return, you live your life in this world and make all your plans for this world and are disappointed and even offended at God when God shakes you up and tries to point out the bigger picture, as if God has somehow done you wrong by not adjusting to your clock, as if God is somehow unreliable for shaking you to get you to look at His clock. Do I speak this morning to a cold, drowsy, lukewarm, backsliding believer? I've been sent by God to shake you out of your sleep, to bang on your door, to call in your ears. Now is high time to awake out of sleep. Don't you know what time it is? You're like a trucker on a highway in an 18-wheeler. You're nodding off behind the wheel spiritually. And the rumble strips are vibrating this morning. Perhaps they've been vibrating for a while already in your life. Oh, wake up. But perhaps I speak to others who are asleep. For the Bible also uses, in other texts, the example of sleep to speak of an unbeliever dead in sin, even in the covenant. You're asleep and you've never been spiritually awake. You're in the dark and you may have tossed and turned a little in your sleep and mumbled a bit. But the urgency and the beauty of a life lived for and with God and on God's clock has never hit home to you. It's not important to you. You just think of the next temptation and the next sin. You're planning your life and you're planning your schedule and maybe not even necessarily all bad things. But you're paying no attention to God's plans and God's priorities and God's promises in this world. You don't notice where the ticking hand is on God's clock. Oh, the danger you are in. To quote Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And having said this, notice the stunning encouragement that God gives precisely to such people, thinking now, first of all, of sleeping believers. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Not every person who's drowsy spiritually is an unbeliever. Even God's dear children can become spiritually sleepy. And then you need more than a warning. You need more than an alarm clock to go off. You need encouragement. The spiritually backsliding and drowsy can look up with a shock and realize how far I've slipped, how far I've slid. It's such a mountain to make up for lost time and lost ground. I don't know if I've got the energy for it. And God says, oh, listen, your salvation is now nearer than when you first believed. It's meant to be urgent. So warmly encouraging and loving. Now you live in the night in this present world. What is true of the night? It's dark. And in the dark, you do not see well or clearly, and you become sleepy. Children, you know that's true. If the light is on, then you can see the chair sitting in the corner of your room, and you can see the clothes hanging over it. But in the dark, you can imagine that it's all kinds of scary things. You can trip and stumble over your toys if you get out of your bed at night. This world is in the night, and even God's children can grow tired of the fight against temptation. God's children, too, can be lonely, discouraged, weak, drowsy. And God says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. The night is almost over in this world. The sunrise will take place shortly. You might shiver now in the spiritual night air of this world, but the sunrise is coming. To quote the biblical promise, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in His rays. God wants to kindle you and awake you from your drowsiness, primarily this morning, by encouragement. What a faithful God He is. Even when we are faithful and fall asleep spiritually at the wheel, God says, I am faithful. I will do what I have promised. And when wickedness seems to be triumphant and sin seems to be winning around you, God says to you, do not fear. The night will not last forever. The sunrise of the world is at hand. That is the time it is on my clock. Jesus Christ has come, and the only thing left to happen is for the eternal day to begin. What a day that will be. Don't you know what time it is? Do you realize what is almost here? the grace in this encouragement is overwhelming. For this grace, too, is proof that all the symbols on God's clock are marked Jesus Christ. For he died on the cross as Savior. He died to be the interceding high priest. He died to provide forgiveness, not just to people who are about to become believers, but to drowsy, careless, spirit-sleeping believers as well. What a provision God has made. What a wonderful clock with which he marks out the history of the world. So should we just then go back to sleep spiritually and say, well, God will take care of it? No need to stay awake now. No, not if you really understand God's clock. For God, in seeking to give us a right view of a new year in Jesus Christ, teaches us how to and how not to use it. That's our second point, spending the time. The middle of verse 12 marks a shift with the word, therefore. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. It's a call to repentance, to spending time wisely, to keeping your eye on God's clock. And here the words darkness and light refer to how we act. Darkness is a picture of all sin, of all disobedience to God's royal law of love. And light is the picture of obedience to the Lord and living with an eye on his clock and with his Christ. This world walks in darkness. It acts like the day will never come. God's children are to walk in light and reveal the lifestyle of light in the darkness. How can this be? Well, children, you don't run in a dark, cluttered room, do you? If you do, you'll trip over something or step on something sharp and hurt yourself. And yet, is this world pure darkness? No, God has sent his Son. One name of Jesus Christ is this, the light of the world. And Jesus promises this in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It is by following Jesus Christ that you put on the armor of light, to quote our text again. Here's God's call for a new year then. Cast off, throw away the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Prune, trim, expel every sin that you can find in the light of God's word. Obey, follow, choose every commandment God gives in his word. Especially those commandments speaking of pursuing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For it's as you follow, walk with, love, and know the Lord Jesus, that he, as your light, becomes a spiritual armor and protection to you in the middle of the darkness. He keeps your focus on God's clock and makes you realize what time it is. Jesus speaks other words in John 3 that also help us understand our text. He says, for everyone that hates the light, does evil, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved, rebuked. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made evident or clear in the light, that they are worked in God. Do you come to the light, or do you run from the light? An example for children, beautiful book by Patricia St. John called Star of Light. It's a great book to read to your kids on a Sunday afternoon. And a street beggar named Hamed meets a missionary nurse. He goes with the other street kids to get his supper. In the Bible story, and one night the nurse asks Hamed to guide her to where a missing sick child sleeps at night. And while she's grabbing her flashlight and coat, Hamed steals some of the eggs in the bowl on her kitchen counter. And as they walk down the street, Hamed doesn't walk in the beam of the light with her. He walks off to the side because he doesn't want her to see the bulges in his rags where those stolen eggs are sitting. And finally, of course, he trips over something and falls on the ground. And the nurse sweeps the light over him to see if he's okay, and he's covered in egg. But to his great amazement, she takes him back home. She cleans him up. She tells him the gospel of grace and forgiveness, and tells him he's welcome to keep on coming for the nightly Bible story and meal. When you choose to do evil, you hate the light. You avoid the word of God, and especially the Christ, the light of that word. You might insist rigidly on certain outward things and speak loudly about do's and don'ts, but that's a cover for a love of darkness. You don't want the light to sweep over your life. And yet that's the very thing you need. For in Christ there is forgiveness and the light to see clearly again. To quote 1 John, when we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is possible for sinners to walk in the light in this present world because that light is Jesus Christ. And even if your life is full of darkness right now, through coming to Christ and following Christ, you walk in the light and He turns your darkness into light. The text says, cast off those works of darkness through Christ, the light of the world. And then it gets specific. When the Bible uses words like light and darkness, it's not vague fogginess. It gets very specific. Let us walk honestly, verse 13 begins, and it should be translated like this. Let us walk fittingly. Let us walk in a way that fits the times in which we live. Since light will win, and light is about to sweep this world, the fitting thing is to walk in the light now already, and to live in the light. And we're given three word pairs to show what this darkness is like that we are to cast off. And the first word pair or example is rioting and drunkenness. That word rioting should be translated partying or orgies. Now, the idea is not that all celebrations and feasts are wrong, but rather that they are to be done by God's standards. Those celebrations and feasts must be full of light rather than the darkness of sin. This world's feasting, its partying, is sin. And the word in the original means feasting to excess, going too far. And its word partner makes it clear what this involves, drunkenness. This world doesn't think it can celebrate or have a good time without getting drunk. To quote a t-shirt I once saw on a teenager, you're not having fun until you're too drunk to remember what happened the night before. Drunkenness leads to breaking down of self-control. The illusion that you can forget God's clock, that there are no consequences, that you can feel great and do whatever you want and you don't have to feel bad. You can live it up. Self-control is bad. Do whatever you want. Drunkenness robs you of common sense. And that's why the Bible everywhere condemns in the sternest words drunkenness. How we need that reminder, the times in which we live. Young people, don't think you can party one night and be serious the next night. It will not work. God says no unrepentant drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you are regularly partying, you are spiritually asleep. No matter what spiritual activities you may use in the meantime to make you think everything's okay. It is impossible to walk in the light and to be under the influence of alcohol. The drunk is walking in darkness every single time. Drunkenness is a rejection of Christ, the light of the world. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The second word pair is translated chambering and wantonness. And here there's a bit of Victorian vagueness in our translation. The word translated in the King James as chambering refers to any sexual activity besides that of a husband and a wife. Our culture is choked with this sin, isn't it? It's crooned about by our singers, glorified by our entertainment media, stirred by our advertising, promoted in our public schools, and pushed by our lawmakers. And the word translated wantonness means simply this, being raunchy. Being purely sensual, living like an animal, letting the only guide to your actions be, do I want it? And rather than thinking of God and His standards, you make your desire your standard and you do whatever your heart tells you to do. How many Canadians don't live like this for the weekend, the next drink, the next party, the next sports game? That's all there is to their life. They tune out what's going on in the world and what God says, and all they care about is themselves. That is darkness. That is totally incompatible with the light. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And the third word pair is translated strife and envy, or if you will, quarreling. And in a worldly quarrel, you assume you are righteous, that the enemy is untrustworthy and wicked, and rather than calmly talking and compromising and working things through, you seek to batter the other person till you win, with words or physically or however. And you don't begin by walking in the light and taking the log out of your own eye first, to quote Jesus in Matthew 7, and so with the log of your own eye, you continually knock others over and you're blind to the damage you're doing. And this sin of strife and envy is as ugly and disgusting and unacceptable to God as partying and drunkenness and sexual activity. It is no different in God's eyes than the party animal of previous verses. And God says to us about this sin too. Wake up out of sleep. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Don't you know what time it is? It is high time to awake out of sleep. That's God's call to you, to me, to every person listening. Put off those works of darkness. Start with yourself. Don't delay an hour. Don't delay a moment. Don't you know what time it is? Now is still the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. While it is called today, do not harden your hearts about any of these sins. Do not think to walk in darkness just a little while longer, and maybe someday you'll get around to the light. While it is today, while Christ, the light of the world, calls you here, don't you know what time it is? And to give all the more urgency and yet also all the more hope, the text ends again in Christ. And that's our last point, redeeming the time. Verse 14 is the climax of the text. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And here again we get a beautiful example. The words put on in the Greek language are almost always used of getting dressed, putting your clothes on, something you did this morning. And yet the New Testament also uses that same clothing word to describe putting on Jesus Christ, of putting on the new man created by the Holy Spirit, right living flowing from Jesus Christ. Now why use this example? Well, what does clothing do for you? It covers your nakedness so that you are not exposed to the lustful eyes of others. It keeps you warm and dry. It protects you from sunburn. It keeps you safe from the weather. It identifies who you are and what you're doing in the world. You see, no one goes elk hunting in a three-piece suit and tie. And no one shovels snow in shorts, at least not normally. The clothing makes the man, the saying goes, right? That's why there's a dress code for sports teams, not just on the field or on the ice, but when they're traveling. Why, there's a dress code going into a grocery store or working at Canadian Tire. Clothes ornament you also. They make you look nice. They make you attractive. So in what way is Jesus Christ like clothing? Well, he does all of these things spiritually. And the very names that are used of him here explain this. It's no accident that we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Jesus points to his grace. For that name means he shall save his people from their sins. He can cover your spiritual nakedness. That is your guilt and shame before God. And in that sense, he can clothe you with the white robes of his righteousness and make you spotless before your God. What news for sinners? This year, put on Jesus. And then there's the word Lord pointing to his power. When you put on the Lord spiritually, you agree to live life by his standards. You submit to his power and rights in your life. And in that sense also, putting on the Lord speaks of his power and protection. And just like a snowsuit protects you from the wind and from the cold. And just like the hat and the sunglasses protect you from the brightness and burning of the sun, so Christ can protect you as Lord from all the dangers of sin. The name Christ is also rich with gospel provision to redeem you in the times in which you live. It means he's anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit, And as the anointed one takes that same Spirit and pours him out over the rest of his body, the church, so that people can be renovated from the inside out, so that you can receive an inner strength and drive and desire to throw out the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. He is fully equipped to do for and in you all that needs doing. He's the light that can drive away your night and mine. He can become your identity before a watching world and make you aware of what time it is. Now, why is it a command? It doesn't say, have Christ put on you. It says, you put on Jesus Christ. Because once God renews you by His grace, He gives you responsibilities and abilities. And you can that day and that hour either put on the Lord Jesus Christ or put Him off. You can either put on the works of darkness or you can cast and expel them out. How are you dressed for this new year? Not physically, spiritually. This week, my dad was in a Canadian Tire store and he noticed the guy was minus 10, the wind was blowing, it was cold. He was walking in shorts and flip-flops. Crazy. A day, a month, an hour, a year without putting on Jesus Christ is even more ridiculous. It exposes you to sin and temptation. It takes off your armor. Oh, this year, put on, be dressed with Jesus Christ. Walk in the light. Read His Word. Obey His Word. Follow the light. Have communion with the light. Ask for grace. Do what He says. And you will discover that God, by His grace, dresses you with Jesus Christ as your spiritual armor, so that you can walk in the light. But then, of course, comes the flip side. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And if your friends tempt you to any of the sins just mentioned specifically in this text, then you tell them straight to their face, either we change our lifestyle together, or we are not friends anymore. One writer says, don't pack a lunch for lust. Guard and protect yourself in every possible way. Don't give sin an opportunity to win a battle against you. Break with it. Expel it. Have a zero tolerance policy in your own heart towards it. Let's say as a farmer that you have what turns out to be a killer dog. It attacks your calves and lambs. Do you let it roam free? You give it no opportunity. You make no provision for it. A smart man would shoot that dog or keep it penned and chained continually. You give sin an inch and it will take a mile. You cannot kill sin totally. But by putting on Jesus Christ and making sure that you don't pack a lunch for sin, you starve it, you weaken it, you deal with it. Jesus Christ has come into this world as the light in the darkness. That is what time it is this year. Put Him on again and again, daily and hourly, and you will find that He is all you need to walk in the light, to be armored in a world where it is still night. What about you? I speak now to those who have never put on Jesus Christ. Yes, the command comes to you as well, though you are so asleep in sin that you are dead. For the command, blessed by the Spirit of God, is what brings the dead to life. I say to you who are dead in sin, in Christ's name, put on Jesus Christ. Awake out of the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Do you know what time it is in this world and in your own life? Now is high time to awaken out of sleep. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ this year, individually and as a congregation, and be ruthless against sin, and you will discover the beauty and the blessedness and the harmony of being clothed with Jesus Christ. And you too then will be able to sing with joyful anticipation instead of anxious, fearful doubt these wonderful words. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and He will well provide from sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm, almighty, will His saints redeem. Amen.